This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Of repentance sounds like they should go together, sounds like could be one in the same. But what theological error could we fall into if we equate preaching the gospel with the preaching of repentance? We'll be talking about that today on Once for All. Thanks for tuning us in. We're live with you this Thursday morning, December the 1st. We'd like to hear from you. You can give us a call 1-844-51-FAITH. 1-844-51-FAITH is the free toll-free number to call in. You could also send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. We are talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, it's always great to have you back on.
Well, good morning and a blessed Adventide to you.
We've been talking about for the last several weeks and even months about this distinction between law and gospel. And it's been a while since we've just heard kind of a plain definition of these terms and why it's so important to keep these distinct. So would you start out this morning's discussion and talking about these two things, law and gospel, and why it's important to keep them distinct from one another?
Yeah, of course. So, law and gospel, we would say, are the two words that God speaks to his creation, revealed in his word of Holy Scripture, and that each word has a different purpose, so that the law comes along and delivers to us God's full expectations of us. It makes demands upon us. It makes threats, you know, do this or else kind of thing. And the gospel, though, is the word that comes along and is the pure promise of God. So the promise of God that says, in Christ, your sins are forgiven, not for anything you've done or haven't done, but simply because of my mercy and grace for you. And so that each word is given for a different purpose. The law is given reveal to us God's expectations and to show us that we aren't keeping them, at least certainly not as he expects us, which is perfection. The gospel, though, comes along not to make demands, but to make promises and to simply deliver that good news of what God has done in Christ for we who have failed to keep his law. So that's the basic definition of those. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture, is God speaking his law and gospel.
So why is it such a big deal to keep these two things distinct and not to muddle them up, confuse them all together?
I suppose there might be a few different answers to that question. One of them is, it keeps, maybe we could put it like this, it gives credit where credit is due, so that when it comes to our sin and our unrighteousness before God, we get to take credit for that one. And so we would confess that by nature we are sinful and unclean, that we are born dead in trespasses and sins, that we are, right off the bat, enemies of God. And to deny that, to say that that's not the case is to be in a very dangerous place of being under the full wrath of God and his judgment. To disagree with what he says about us in our sinful condition is to invite his judgment upon us. When it comes to the gospel, though, when it comes to how we are saved and forgiven, this is all credit must be given to God alone in Christ, so that our forgiveness does not find its origin in us or anything we've done, but that God has done it all. And the reason this is important is because it's what the scriptures give, and it's also so comforting. It actually is the thing we can hang our hat on, the word that we have from God that is sure and certain, that gives us comfort and joy and the forgiveness that is won in Christ. So keeping these two words, law and gospel, distinct and in their proper place, that's why that's important.
So there's a caution laid before us this morning that says that you are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you turn the gospel into a preaching of repentance. Now, it sounds like those two things can go together, the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of repentance. So how is that one would not be distinguishing law and gospel in making the gospel a preaching of repentance?
Yeah. So as Lutherans, we are all about making distinctions. It's kind of our language. And the reason we make distinctions is because we see the scriptures making distinctions. And when it comes to the gospel and when it comes to repentance, there are distinctions that we make as Lutherans. And we might speak of them as understanding the gospel in two ways and understanding repentance in two ways. And depending on how you're talking about them, it can muddy the waters or it can, you know, clear up the waters. So when we're talking about the gospel, we might speak in two ways, that we can talk about the gospel, what we might say in the wide sense. And this is what we mean, like when we say the gospel of Jesus, which includes everything he has done, including proclaiming the law, all of his ministry, all of his works of healing, his death and resurrection, his return on the last day, all these things. This is the gospel in the wide sense. But we can also speak of the gospel in a very specific sense, which is Christ dying and rising for your forgiveness, period. That's the gospel in its narrow and strict sense. In the same way, we can talk about repentance in a wide and narrow sense. So repentance in the wide sense includes everything that is involved in man's conversion. So the proclamation of God's law and gospel to bring repentance and faith and salvation. That's the wide sense. But then there's also repentance in the narrow sense, which is simply contrition and sorrow over sin that is granted by the proclamation of God's law. So if we're taking, when we're talking about turning the gospel into a proclamation of repentance, we're actually speaking about each of those things in its narrow sense. So if we're taking repentance in its narrow sense and proclaiming it as if that's the good news, that you need to be sorrowful and have contrition over your sin, now we're into a dangerous place as we try to proclaim God's word. So that's the warning that's before us.
Well, you've talked about this a lot in the previous broadcast, but it's really most applies here, and that is, how are we to rightly understand repentance, particularly in the narrow sense?
Yeah, this is something I'm always trying to think about how to explain this, because it's been so, I think, misunderstood and mistaught in a lot of popular Christianity. When we read the scriptures on repentance, we see it coming about by the proclamation of God's law. So he reveals something about our sin, how we're failing to keep his demands, and that proclamation itself brings about contrition over sin. This is a little different from how people usually talk about repentance, which is the popular way of turning 180 degrees from your sin. Now, I don't think that's wrong necessarily, but we have to keep in mind that when we're turning away from sin, we're also turning towards something, and it's that something or someone that we're turning towards, I think, that makes the difference with our understanding of repentance. So, for example, I don't simply turn away from bad behavior to good behavior and call that repentance. Rather, I turn away from my sin to the Lord who forgives it, and we would call that confession of sin. And so there's a difference there between just turning from bad behavior to good. Rather, we would call repentance simply confessing to God what he has revealed about our sin.
if we're talking about repentance in the narrow sense, and we define it as erroneously as you display that some people do, that makes repentance merely a work of man, doesn't it? That's my job to bring about change. And now we're back to that distinction, well, that we're in works righteousness again.
Yeah, that's right. That kind of preaching of repentance means that it's your job to produce it, and it's your job to make it keep going, I suppose. This idea that it's just all about your behavior, when in fact it's more about your condition as a sinner. So if we're turning away from our sin, that means we're turning towards Christ, who promises to forgive it. And the word that for that is confession of sin. Yeah.
There's a few passages that deal with these terms, and I'd like to take up a few of these and maybe just kind of get your commentary on these verses. The first one would be Acts chapter 2:38, where it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now, there we have the Apostle Peter calling for repentance, and he's also attaching it to this word of baptism. What are your thoughts on Acts 2:38?
Yeah, I think this is actually a really beautiful passage, especially when understood in its context, where Peter has just finished lambasting the Jews with God's law. I mean, he has proclaimed with a pointed finger, "You killed Jesus. God raised him from the dead and made him Lord and Christ." And when we see this word have its effect on Peter's hearers, all they can say is that they're cut to the heart, and they say, "What do we do?" And Peter then, after delivering that law and having that law do its work, he actually delivers the gospel. And we would say this is repentance in its wide sense, that repent and be baptized. This includes what God now is doing to save those who have been cut to the heart by his law. So this is actually a very beautiful passage that is all about what God is up to save sinners. And it includes baptism, wouldn't you know, that is for the forgiveness of sins and is even for their children, he says. So this is actually a beautiful gospel verse.
Another passage would be John the Baptist preaching in Mark 1:15, where he says, "Repent and believe the gospel." Are we dealing with wide or narrow senses of the terms in Mark 1:15?
So there we would be talking about the narrow senses of both terms. Anytime these two are put together in a verse, then it's speaking of the narrow sense. So repent, which would be a proclamation of the law, and believe the gospel, which will be the good news of Christ. And this is John the Baptist saying, look, he's coming, and that means that sin is going to be judged. So repent and then believe what he comes to do. So this would be the narrow sense of both words.
All right, this is a fun game, so I'll just keep reading verses and have you explain it. This is great. But there's another one, Romans 2:16. Now we're kind of focusing in on the word gospel. And Romans 2:16 says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." And here the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel and even says it being my gospel. What's he talking about?
Yeah, so again, this is where the distinction becomes helpful, that the gospel in this sense must be its wide sense, in the sense, it's a lot of senses, in the sense that this is everything that God is doing in Christ to save humanity. So that includes the judgment of sin, right, which we would consider the proclamation of the law, which is included in the wide sense of the gospel. So when he talks about the gospel here, he's talking about the whole scope of salvation, not just that narrow sense of Christ for you. So, yeah, this is the wide sense.
Okay, last one, I promise. Romans 1:16, Apostle Paul there also says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." How does gospel being used in Romans 1:16?
Yeah, so whenever we see gospel paired with faith or trust or belief, we know this is the gospel in the narrow sense. This is the gospel which comes along, gives the specific proclamation of Christ crucified and risen for you, which is the power of God, and it gives the gift of faith. So this is the narrow sense of the gospel. Yeah.
We're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. We're talking about rightly distinguishing law and gospel, particularly when we're talking about repentance and the word gospel, that there's a way that we can understand those words in two different ways for two different ways respectively. And to get those rightly defined helps us distinguish between law and gospel. We'll be continuing this conversation on the other side of the break. Don't go away. More Once for All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
I noticed this thought-provoking message online. It read, "Are you pregnant and worried your parents will kill you? So is your child. You are overreacting. Your child isn't." So many teens think their parents will kill them if they come home pregnant, but the reality is their parents love them and want the best for them. Sure, there's probably going to be fireworks, but mom and dad are only human. After the smoke clears, love will likely prevail. But the hard truth is, the danger to the unborn baby isn't exaggerated. This baby's life hangs in the balance, depending upon the decision of his or her young mother. If given the opportunity, our job is to help both the teen and her parents realize what's at stake and the lifelong ramifications of aborting her baby for everyone.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Oil futures are rising after OPEC members finalized a deal that will cut their oil output by 1.2 million barrels a day starting in January. This is the first time in 8 years that the cartel has agreed to cut production. The price of benchmark U.S. crude surged 4/21 to close at $49.44 a barrel in New York. Fiat Chrysler says its new gas electric hybrid minivan will get the equivalent of 84 miles per gallon in electric mode and 32 miles per gallon in city highway mileage when in hybrid mode. The redesigned Chrysler Pacifica minivan went on sale earlier this year, and the hybrid version is due in showrooms in December. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average edged up 2 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking today with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And we're talking about the proper distinction between law and gospel, particularly as it applies to the words repentance and gospel. And Pastor Tilsley, in the first segment, defined these two words in a wide and narrow sense. The narrow sense of these words, we talk about repentance as being contrition, so that is sorrow over sins, and the gospel being simply the good news of Christ. Now, those words can be used in different ways as well, but if we rightly define those words as such, then we won't be bringing good works into the mix of our forgiveness of sins, but keeping them distinct. Pastor Silsley, we've been basing our discussions off of a lecture by a theologian by the name of C.F.W. Walther, and he says this about this very distinction, and I want to get your reaction to it. He says, when a pastor in his sermons essentially regard the gospel as a preaching of the law, that is, as repentance in light of the wrath of God against sinners, this is extremely dangerous and actually harmful to people's souls. If that pastor is not cautious about the terms he uses, it is a great and serious error, even if the pastor's personal faith may be orthodox. Why could this be such a dangerous thing if we fail to rightly define these terms and conflate these two things and make the gospel a preaching of repentance?
Well, imagine you're sitting in a congregation listening to a pastor preach, and he does a wonderful job of actually proclaiming God's law in its sternness to expose your sin. He spends a good amount of time showing how far you fall short of God's expectations. He proclaims God's law lawfully, as the scriptures would teach us, that is, to expose sin. And then he gets to the point where you would expect the gospel, and what he says is, so, dear friends, repent. Now, this would be a repentance in the narrow sense, that is, you know, have contrition over your sin and confess it. And then he says, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I mean, where does that leave you, right? So even if I do take his advice and repent of my sin, what am I hearing in response to that repentance? I haven't heard any good news that Christ has died for that sin, or that he forgives it. I've just been given the advice to repent. So the reason this is dangerous for the hearers is because it leaves them in their sin. And it leaves them with only one thing to do, which is repent. And that's leaving them in their own works there. So, yeah, this is why a preacher must always be careful. Even though he might be saying everything that's true, he needs to make sure that he's clearly proclaiming law and gospel appropriately in his sermon. So even though he may be orthodox, like Walther says, that doesn't sort of safeguard every word that he speaks. He has to be very clear on what he's saying so that the law and the gospel are both coming forth with crystal clarity.
Your example there reminds me of a time I went back home to go to a funeral. It was a funeral happened to be at a Baptist church, and within this particular congregation, there was a young man going through seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, and this seminarian had preached a few times at this Baptist church, and just talking to some of the members of the church there. He said, "Oh, he's a great preacher. He really lets them have it." That was what this particular person said. I just kind of gave a warm smile. But would the mark of a good preacher be simply a pastor who lets them have it? And it makes me think of this distinction that you're trying to make. Someone who sets out to preach the gospel and is only then preaching about repentance or letting them have it with the law. Is that what the preacher is tasked to do?
My question would be, what's the antecedent of it? What are you letting them have, right? If you're letting them have the full law and the gospel, that's a good preacher, right? But if letting them have it is just sort of pummeling people with the law just for the sake of inducing guilt and repentance, and then leaving at that, we are given more to do as preachers than that, which is, as some have said, we give them hell and then we give them Jesus, right? This is law and gospel. I mean, this also happens too with a lot of evangelical preaching, which is, they may preach the law and its sternness, but then when they get to the solution of it, it's repentance proclaimed as a change of works. So, yeah, you're bad at doing this, so the solution is do better at it. And then we call that repentance, a turning away from bad behavior to good behavior. Well, that leaves the hearer in the exact same spot. If indeed we're talking about the full wrath of God's judgment upon sin, I need something more than just stop this bad behavior. I mean, I need a Savior who can forgive sin. And in Christ, that's what we have.
Yeah, I again, what you just said brings to mind. You know, there's a group of Christians that do some great work. I like their work in a lot of way. I think of Ray Comfort, and of course, everybody knows Ray Comfort because of his celebrity sidekick Kirk Cameron. I mean, who doesn't love Kirk Cameron and Growing Pains, right?
That's right.
But they go out and do a fantastic job of laying out the law, and I like their presentation. They just kind of walk through the Ten Commandments and ask the question, okay, have you ever lied before? Have you ever stolen anything? And so you get to the point where the person on the street is admitting that, yes, I'm a liar, and yes, I've stolen things, and so I would not fare well before this holy and righteous judge. And these people on the streets are admitting it. But what it really comes down to then is, well, are you gonna change your life then? Are you going to fix it? Are you gonna admit that this is something that you need to change in your life? And what I would like to see in these great, you know, devoted Christians talking to people on the streets, I'd like them to, once they get people to admit they're sinning, to lay out the gospel promises. I mean, is this kind of what we're missing in this, that we get so focused in on repentance as being a change in someone's life that we forget to just lay the promises out there?
Well, yeah, I think you're right. I mean, this was one of our theses that we talked about way back months ago, where if we're preaching faith before repentance, this is actually also a confusing of law and gospel. So that after I proclaim the law, then I don't proclaim that the gospel is that you get to change your life now. Instead, we just need to lay out the bare promises of Christ, like you said. And I think the reason that's so hard for us to do as sinful human beings is because we want to see some kind of visible evidence, you know, that can assure us that our work has not been in vain, so that we want to see a changed life. Well, this is putting the cart before the horse, right? It's not that we don't care about a changed life, but we need to understand where that good fruit comes from, that it actually is fruit of the gospel, not fruit of the law. I think you're spot on there.
I mean, there is a frustration in that, as you mentioned, that, you know, I think at some point through our conversations, we've talked about the pietists, that is those who see personal devotion as the mark of true belief. And certainly nothing wrong with personal devotion and all of this. But when it becomes sort of the measuring stick, then it becomes, well, how devoted am I versus how devoted are you? And I think people can look around and say, well, other people aren't taking this as serious enough, so I must be the true Christian, and you're not the true Christian. Is there a risk in this where we start playing kind of a comparative game in our faith, in our belief, to say, looking at the outward fruits, who is the true believer? And we start adding all these, you know, adjectives, the true believer versus the, I don't know, the one who's not truly a Christ follower or something like this. Does this come out in kind of a perspective from the listener too, of just looking around, seeing who's really a believer and who's not?
Anytime we are speaking in ways that stratify the body of Christ, we are confusing law and gospel. That's right. Because what it's going to end up being is either, we've talked about this before too, it's going to either lead to pride or despair. So it's either going to be, are you, do you read your Bible as much as I do, right? Which would be the pride, or, man, I don't read my Bible as much as they do, which then leads to despair, because the understanding is that then you're not as good of a Christian. And so we start having these levels of Christian in the body of Christ, when Paul is very clear, Christ is not divided, right? So anytime we're stratifying the body of Christ, this is a big red flag. Yeah.
Now, someone in the history of our church tradition in the Lutheran Church, there was someone by the name of Johann Agricola, oftentimes known as a antinomian. Would you give us a little background on Agricola, and what is antinomianism all about?
Well, I can tell you maybe more about antinomianism than I can about Agricola.
Fair enough.
But antinomianism, I mean, you can hear some familiar words in that word, anti, sort of against, and nomos is the Greek word for law. So antinomianism is this idea that the law no longer applies to the Christian. That is, we ought not preach the law, but only the gospel is antinomianism. Now, as it gets played out in actuality, what ends up happening is that we stop preaching one kind of law and replace it with a different kind of law is usually what ends up happening, which then leads to usually pietism, like you talked about. But yeah, antinomianism is this idea that we are only to proclaim the gospel and not the law, because the gospel is sort of the word that really matters. Now, I think we've talked about this in the past as well. If I'm only preaching the law without the if I'm only preaching the gospel without the law, then actually the gospel loses its punch. It loses its force. It loses its sweetness. Because what does it mean that I'm saved from sin if I don't actually have an understanding of sin and its consequences, right? So we would reject antinomianism fully, because you need both law and gospel for both of them to have their power.
What's the draw or the temptation of antinomianism? Why is it that preachers even today fall into the error of antinomianism?
Because it's nice, and it allows you to take sort of the moral high ground. At least that's the perception. So I go to a church where we don't preach that, you know, fire and brimstone kind of stuff. I go to a church where we just love each other and where we hear about the love of God. And it usually devolves into just really a sentimental kind of gospel. It's really no gospel at all. It's just sort of, isn't it nice that we all love Jesus kind of thing. So it's not really, there's no power in that word. It's just sort of a man-made sentimentality. And I think that's the appeal, so that I don't have to seem judgmental to people. I don't need to be in the uncomfortable place of standing up for an unpopular confession in some ways, which is what God's law certainly does. And so I think it's just easier, and that's why it's so appealing.
Yeah. It's fascinating what you said earlier about antinomianism and preaching the law in the gospel comes true when, at least in the example that Walter brings up, where Agricola is commenting on Romans chapter 1. Now, I read earlier Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then in verse 17 and following, the apostle Paul lays out really the wrath of God for, I mean, the consequences of unbelief. Now, you have kind of a problem in this if you're an antinomianism, because Paul just presented the gospel, and you would think then at the presentation of the gospel, that's the end of the law, that the law no longer has a place in preaching. And so this, according to Walter at least, forces Agricola to say that the gospel is a preaching of repentance attached to God's promise, which reason does not grasp by nature, but only by divine revelation. Does this kind of perspective of antinomianism end up forcing you into a preaching that you would otherwise never preach, that somehow repentance is part of the good news of Christ in the bestowing of forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, and I think, if I'm remembering, Walther even talks about this, that Agricola is just not reading Paul on his own terms, kind of thing. So that when Paul makes that shift to the wrath of God in verse 18, he's sort of starting a new thesis in his book, so that he's going to now start to expose all of the sin of all of mankind and just crush the reader into the ground to prepare them for chapter 3, verse 21, where we get then to the gospel. So yeah, if you're an antinomian, then you're going to try to somehow include the wrath of God in the gospel, because you're not allowed to preach the law, but you still have to deal with somehow this wrath of God that Scripture is so clear about. And so somehow you're going to try to make that part of the gospel. And what that ends up doing then is diminishing the power of the gospel. And usually, like I said before, it turns it into a different kind of law. To get around this, we just need to uphold both law and gospel. It's that simple.
All right. And we'll continue to do so on the other side of this break. You're listening to Once for All. Don't go away. More with Pastor Silsley right after this break on Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extra with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly, not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal, the man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house. That's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me that Christ has the promise of forgiveness, justification, of eternal life.
Amen. This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With Esrin Sports, I'm Patrick Foss. Russell Westbrook is on fire, posting his fourth consecutive triple-double to rally Oklahoma City past Washington, 126-115 in overtime. Westbrook, who had 14 rebounds and 11 assists, scored 14 of his 35 points in the overtime for his ninth triple-double this season. Thunder center Ennis Kanter, with 14 points, says he continues to be amazed that the 6'3 Westbrook is out-rebounding the big man.
He's getting some rebounds like a space jam. His arm is just like growing and growing, getting all the rebounds. I need to start boxing him out. You know, he's not leaving any rebounds for the bigs, but you know, man, he's doing an amazing job.
Kanter had three rebounds. San Antonio down Dallas, 94-87. Spurs guard Patty Mills with 23 points was asked how his club became just the third team to start the season 11-0 on the road.
I wouldn't say that we're any more focused than we are, you know, when we're at home or anything like that. So I don't know what it is.
Phoenix beat Atlanta 109-107. It's the Suns reserves combined for 54 points. This is Esrin Sports. Morello Atherby hit the game-winning 18-footer over Andrew Wiggins with 2.3 seconds to play as New York down Minnesota 106-104. Julius Randle hit a tie-breaking layup with 45 seconds left, and the Lakers held off the Bulls 96-90. Lakers forward Lou Williams with 22 points says their coach had a surprise message for them afterward.
Coach said after the game, this is our first game winning. You know, would it be under 100 points? I don't think we realize that as players, you know, we go out there and just try to put the game plan together and try to, you know, scrap out win.
Toronto beat Memphis 121-105. It was Detroit 121, Boston 114, Miami 106, Denver 98, Portland 131, Indiana 109. The game between the Kings and Sixers in Philadelphia was postponed by the NBA because of condensation on the court. Sacramento center DeMarcus Cousins.
I'm kind of glad it did go this way. I mean, the player safety should be considered first.
Workers tried to dry the floor in vain. No makeup date was announced. In the NHL, the Islanders beat Pittsburgh 5-3. It was Calgary 3-0 over Toronto, and San Jose 4, the LA Kings 1. With us in sports, I'm Patrick Voss.
And we're back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking about the proper distinction between law and gospel and whether there is more, let me put it this way, whether or not we should consider the gospel merely as the preaching of repentance, or should we rightly consider the preaching of repentance a matter of the law, and then the gospel is the good news, that the gospel's good news is the message of forgiveness that has perhaps nothing to do with our repentance other than that repentance leads us to the good news of the gospel. We're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley on this discussion. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, before the break, and in the first few segments of the program, we've been talking about ways that people might call the message of repentance gospel. And now I'd like to see in a way that someone might then consider gospel as a law itself. And one passage that we should probably deal with in that discussion is Romans 3:27, and that says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, if Romans 3:27 is referring to faith as a law, the law of faith, does this completely tear down our distinction we're trying to make between law and gospel? Is faith law?
No. Part of this is understanding how Paul is using words. So, I mean, he's speaking about and to people who would consider that the law of works, keeping the law of works, might justify you. It's like he's using their own language to refute them, so that it's not by a law of works, but by the law of faith. Or sometimes, and I think this is helpful, it's not on the principle of works, but on the principle of faith. That is, we are not saved by our works, but rather by what God reveals in Christ, and that gives us faith. Again, we have to read this in its context. Especially the very next verse says that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, right? No, we wouldn't say that the faith here is a work of the law, because the very content of the gospel prohibits us from even saying that. Does that make sense?
So maybe another example of that, that Walther brings out is how Paul will use the word of wages, so that the wages of sin is death. Now, usually a wage is a good thing, right? I mean, you go to work and the wages, you get your paycheck, you get paid, and never would you expect, you know, death as a payment. But he uses the what sounds like a positive term in a negative way, and I wonder if he's doing the same thing, only the opposite way, up with Romans 3:27, that he's using the word law, but using it now in a positive way, the law of faith, rather than the law of works.
Right, so that when he talks about the wages of sin being death, he's talking about simply the consequence of sin is death. You know, it's and he's using the word wages to get that across. Right.
Okay. Well, what about this the way some might read Romans 10:16, which says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, in Romans 10:16, if it talks about obeying the gospel, then we can't possibly understand gospel as just the good news, but that gospel demands obedience. How are we to understand Romans 10:16?
Yeah, I think this is where we can bring in the distinction that this is the gospel in the wide sense, that they have not all obeyed or heard, received, trusted the revelation of what God has done in Christ to save from sin. And so what Paul is getting at here is he's talking about how it is through the word of proclamation that people come to faith. And yet there's this frustrating thing that not everyone who has heard that actually believes it and obeys it and hears it. So this is the word of law and gospel. We would say gospel in the wide sense.
So as we take these narrow definitions, and again, you brought this at the beginning of the program, the narrow sense of repentance is simply the sorrow over sin, contrition over one's own transgressions against God, and the gospel being the message of what Christ has done for us, lacking any talk of our participation. If we then bring those two together and mix them up, what we're doing is saying that the good news is that you would repent. The good news is that you would have sorrow over your sins. Why does sorrow over my sins not yet good news?
Because good news must come from outside of you, and sorrow over sin is only sort of the first half of the equation, if we want to think of it that way. I mean, just because I'm feeling sorry and contrite over my sin, that's not good news. I mean, what the good news would be is that sorrow and contrition is removed, and the sin that has caused it is removed. And so the gospel then is that Christ has done that. And I think the temptation for us is, like we were talking about before, the gospel to be, here's what you can do to remove this sorrow and contrition. Here's what you can do to fix this sinful condition that you're in. But you see, that's not the gospel either, because what about when I fail to do that? All of a sudden, that's just exposing, once again, my failure. So the gospel, and this is the radical thing, the gospel is always and only, in the narrow sense, it is only what Christ has done for you, period. And that, for our sinful flesh, we just can't abide that. We always want to add to it. But this is the beauty of the gospel, is that it's enough. What Christ has done for you is enough. And whenever we start adding to it, we in fact make Christ die in vain, and we steal from him all of the glory and honor that is our salvation.
Luther sometimes would use the expression objectively that every person is already righteous in the sight of God because of the living and dying of Christ in their place. What would he mean by that? That every person would be already righteous in the sight of God?
Yeah, I mean, he's engaging the very objective and universal nature of what Christ has done on the cross, right? So this is the good old John 3:16, that God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So that when Christ dies on the cross and rises again, that work is for everybody, every sinful person. So then the next question is, for the people who do not want that gift, the shame in it is that they had it and said no thank you to it. And I think that's where Luther goes next when he's talking about this, is that you had the gift but actually said, no, I don't really want it. And so in that case, God says, all right, we'll have it your way then.
Walther, commenting on that same passage, says this, like to get your response. He says, the joyful message that you are to bring to your people is this. You are redeemed. You are reconciled to God. You have been made righteous. You are blessed people. Salvation has been acquired for you too. Just believe it. What good would it be if someone were to offer you hundreds of millions of dollars and you would not think it worthwhile to extend your hand and take the money? You would still remain a beggar until your dying day. Untold numbers of people remain in their state of condemnation despite the perfect redemption of Christ proclaimed to them and offered to them in the gospel. What is Walther meaning to say there?
It's been done for you. It's yours, period. Avail yourself of it. That's basically all he's saying. This has been done for you. And when he says, believe it, it's not like we can turn that belief into the work that you have to do or something, because the very content of what you're believing precludes that. The proclamation of the gospel is that Christ has done it all, so that not even your act of believing it is a work that you're doing. It's simply the corollary to the promise. It's just what happens when the promise is given.
You know, this is an interesting thing, because I think as we read these kind of historic documents, we read Luther, we read Walther, and some of these theologians who have been engaging in errors of their day, certainly Walther is trying to work against the idea that preachers, and what I have in mind here, I don't know if this is accurate, but what I have in mind here is the so-called fire and brimstone preacher, the one who can preach the ferocity of the law and say, look, this is what is incumbent upon you because of your sin. But that fire and brimstone preacher, at least the stereotypical fire and brimstone preacher, fails to preach the gospel, the answer for that fire and brimstone. That fire and brimstone, if you will, was placed upon the cross when Christ died for sin. I think that's what Walther is getting at. I think we have, I mean, so that's one concern we should have. I think in our modern day, a lot of churches have gone completely the other way from the fire and brimstone, and now as a reaction to the fire and brimstone preacher, we now have churches that will speak nothing of the law, or no real dangerous kind of a law. The law that's heard would be the law that's doable, keepable, the improve your life kind of a law. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I mean, we saw this at the time of the Reformation, too, right? I mean, so when Luther is going about his preaching, we see a lot of good gospel preaching, because the people there had been so much under the proclamation of the law in the papist churches, the Roman Catholic churches, that it was so much about what you had to do. And so Luther, in his pastoral care, decided a lot of times that he would emphasize the gospel and not do so much fire and brimstone. However, as the Reformation goes on and he does some visitations and realizes that some people are a little lazy, not taking their sin so seriously as they should, then he ramps up the law again. And so I think you're right. In our day, we're seeing this opposite, where now it's so much about just this sentimental kind of love of God. Isn't it great that we all love Jesus? And there's really, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay kind of thing. I think in that context, we need to ramp up the law a bit more to highlight the seriousness of sin. I mean, we're in this season of Advent right now, which is this preparation for the return of Christ. And the first thing that should make us do is have a holy fear. I mean, Christ returning is not actually good news unless my sin has been atoned for. And I think we forget that sometimes, that to be in the presence of pure righteousness as a sinful person should make us pause and consider a bit what our true condition is. Now, when you start hearing that, you start longing for some true good news, right? Which is what you said, the wrath of God has been poured out upon Christ instead of you. So when we get this law gospel preaching right, man, it's beautiful and it's sweet, and it really gives true comfort that Scripture would have us have.
We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. What's the web address to Grace Lutheran Church, Pastor Silsley?
GraceEugene.org.
Hey, thanks for coming on the program today.
My pleasure.
And thank you for listening to Once for All. If you missed any part of today's broadcast, you can go on over to our website, onceforallradio.com, onceforallradio.com, and catch up on some of our past episodes. And you'll be in the know about everything concerning the distinction between law and gospel and other broadcasts here as well. Thanks for tuning us in today, and we will talk to you again tomorrow on Once for All. Lord's blessings to you.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email delivered onceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.